Tonight's reading is from Acts 2, 1 to 21. That's page 1096 of the Church Bibles. Acts 2, 1 to 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing, and it filled the entire house, mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."
Ping, thank you very much indeed. Actually, we're going to go right the way to verse 36. So I think if you keep that open, I shall read the next few verses and then we'll make sure we're all with it through to verse 36. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." On the 14th of April in 1945, the Soviet armies paused, I am told, on the edge of Berlin. They had 2.5 million men. They were backed by 42,000 guns. They were mounted in 6,250 tanks. They had reached the River Oder and the Silo Heights. Victory was assured. They were about to force their way into the city, and they paused. And as they paused, the frontline commanders of the Russian armies bombarded the German soldiers with offers of amnesty. One wonders what would have happened if those terrified men had accepted. There were announcements in German made by the Russians over loud hailers that traversed on the wind, I suppose, the no man's land. There were paper messages dropped by air. There were radio broadcasts reaching deep into the dugouts of the terrified, sheltering defenders. A day of amnesty, a day of mercy, an offer of hope, the possibility of peace, if only they would lay down their arms, come over to the other side. Those who had previously fought ferociously against the advancing victors were offered the opportunity of surrender and the benefits of belonging. Now, I guess in every major conflict, when there is any sort of hint of mercy or anything, actually the Russians weren't that merciful when they finally got down to it, but in any major conflict that happens. It happened at Basra, didn't it? And at Baghdad. And in Fort Stanley, and at Kabul. A window of opportunity, if you like, held open by merciful, victorious, conquering armies. A chance for rescue. And what I want us to see this evening is that what has happened at local, historical, limited sites across the world in the history of human conflict has happened on, if you like, a cosmic, universal, eternal stage of God's dealing with us human beings. And I want us to see this evening that you and I are living in what you might call a window of opportunity. That God's victory over all his enemies has been accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that if only we will accept his offer of unconditional surrender, he will mercifully grant us full membership of his people, acceptance and belonging to his kingdom. You can see that that is where Peter's sermon, we've actually got a sermon on a sermon. It's quite an interesting concept, isn't it? A sermon on a sermon. And you can see that that is where Peter's sermon is going from verse 38. If you just glance at the right-hand column there, if you haven't got your Bible open, it would be a big help to me if you would open it on page 1097. Verse 38 of chapter 2, Peter said, "Turn, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Lay down your arms, surrender to Jesus, and you will be forgiven and accepted. And you can see that that's where the sermon is going from verse 21. At the end of that quote from Joel, "It should come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So the point of this great and famous second sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, the main point of the coming of the Spirit on the apostles, is that the day has arrived when God, if you like, gets out his loud hailer and says, "Surrender. Mercy is possible. The victor has achieved a mighty victory. Surrender. You have a window of opportunity today. It's a very simple sermon. It's just got 2 points. It's a two-pointer. And it's tightly structured. And there are just two very simple statements. I've jotted them down on the back of your notice sheet there. I've left mine somewhere, so hopefully you've got one. And you'll see here is the first point. This is the day. And here is the second point. Here is the man. First, this is the day. And Peter's point in verses 1 to 21 is that the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on the apostles, such that they speak extraordinarily, miraculously, in these languages that everybody can understand, is evidence that the special window of opportunity has arrived when anyone who turns to God for mercy will be accepted. Now, unlike the advancing Russian army, God doesn't need paper leaflets or radio broadcasts or loud hailers. He has poured out his Holy Spirit on his apostles, and they are now announcing the day of victory and the opportunity of mercy. Now, Peter makes his point to this Jewish audience by taking them back to the prophet Joel, and we'll go there in just a minute, because Joel explains about this great window of opportunity in his prophecy in the Old Testament. But first, verses 1 to 11, and the events of verses 1 to 11 are really fairly straightforward. I mean, they are unique. They have never been repeated again, this mighty rushing wind, such that everybody in all of Jerusalem could hear it, and a vast multitude came flocking to see what on earth was going on. These tongues of fire descending. And as the crowd hustle and bustle through the streets, what on earth is going on? They arrive and they find 12 men preaching. And the extraordinary thing is that they're not hearing the sermon in Greek, which was the language all of them would have understood. But they are understanding their own local dialects. Verses 7 to 10. And they were amazed and astonished. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Galileans were had a reputation of not being wildly well educated. A bit like, no, we won't go down there, shall we? It was a close one. Well, maybe, no, we won't. And how is it that we can hear these kind of dumb peasants? How is it we can hear them, these Cornishmen, speaking in their... I'm sorry. How can we hear them speaking in their own, in our own native language? These are not tongues that they hear and have to be interpreted to them. They are actually hearing languages spoken. There is a case that in perhaps one occasion in the New Testament, tongues are not real languages, but an unintelligible, non-kind of national language. There is a case to say that. You may or may not believe that. But in every other case in the New Testament, it's almost certainly that tongues are languages that we can understand. And certainly that is the case here. The tongues that the apostles are speaking in are clear and intelligible. Parthian, Mede, I don't know what this, we would call it, Mede, I don't know what it is, Elamite, whatever it is. Anyway, in verse 13, 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues, languages, the mighty works of God, and they were perplexed. Well, now, what does this mean? That's the big question, isn't it? Verse 12, what does this mean? And so Peter begins by making the point in verse 14 that he and the apostles are not legless. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. The pubs aren't open, so we haven't been out having a few sherbets before breakfast. Instead, what is happening, verse 16, is what Joel prophesied. Just look at verse 16, would you? Don't look at me for a moment. Glance down at it. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Joel spoke of a day when God's Holy Spirit would descend on all those who were his people, all of God's people. When God's Holy Spirit descended on all of God's people would start to speak openly and authoritatively and clearly and boldly about God's victory and his offer of mercy. They will start to prophesy. And the point of prophecy and of visions and of dreams was that that was the way in which, in the Old Testament, God made his plans and his purposes known. Through prophecies, through visions, through dreams. But in the Old Testament, God only spoke those plans to certain specific individuals. And so, Joel prophesies, a day will come when it won't just be prophets and kings and priests who know about my plans and my purposes and my offer of amnesty and rescue and hope to those who will turn to me. A day is coming when all my people will know about my plans and my purposes to rescue and have mercy. And all my people will be able to speak about my plans and purposes. You can see that down in verse 18. I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And the point of the visions and the dreams is not that we all should be dreaming dreams and announcing new plans and new purposes of God. No, the dreaming of dreams and the prophecies of the Old Testament, those are the categories through which God made known his purposes. But the day will come, he used to make his purposes known to just a few people, special kings and special priests and special prophets. But the day will come when the categories of prophecy, dream and so on will effectively be done away with because all God's people will know his purposes for themselves and we won't need special kings and special prophets. Because God's purposes and plans will have been made known to all his people. And Peter stands up in Jerusalem and says, that day has come. The fact that you are hearing us, ignorant peasants, telling you in your own language about God's mighty works is evidence to you that that day has come. This is the day. It has arrived. And that's where verses 19 and 20 come in. Because that day, the window of opportunity for the rest of the world to hear about God's mighty works, will be marked, says Joel, by mighty wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth and cosmic events that will signal the beginning of the great and glorious day of mercy for anybody who will turn to Jesus as their king to be accepted into God's family. At no point God winning a mighty, victorious victory over his enemies, but not actually marking it to let us know that it has happened. And so, says Joel, I will show, look at verse 19, don't look at me for a moment, glance down at verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass then that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we can see from verse 11 where Peter talks about the wonders and the works that have been going on, and from verse 22, where Peter talks about the wonders and the works of the life of Jesus. And from verse 33, at the back end of the passage, where Peter talks about the mighty rushing wind and all that has been going on in Jerusalem, we can see that Peter understands the works and the wonders to have been taking place in Jerusalem in the life, work, and ministry of Jesus Christ. And once again, the point of verses 19 to 21 is not that we should expect a fresh, mighty, rushing wind or tongues of fire to land on our heads or anything like that today, nor should we expect the moon to turn red or Jesus to die again for my sins or Christ to be raised afresh. The point is that the great day when it comes, when God extends his offer of mercy to anybody who will bow to Jesus, it will be marked by mighty signs and wonders. And Peter is saying, these mighty signs and wonders have been done before your very eyes, people of Jerusalem. This is the day. The window of opportunity has come. If you will only call on the name of the Lord, you will be welcomed into God's family. Now, I hope you begin to see. Do come and talk to me. There's a lot of questions last week. I've answered one of them on the sheet. Don't look at it now because you'll get lost. But there are a lot of questions last week. Do come and talk to me about this afterwards if you would like to. I shall stay down here for a while. You can come and buzz your ideas off me, and I'd love to learn from you. But I hope you see how verses 14 to 21 explain the events of verses 1 to 13. The point is summed up in verse 21, isn't it? It's like wonderful, isn't it, when the preacher actually sums up and says, now, are you with us? This is where we've got to so far. This is the day. It shall come to pass on that day that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The day has arrived. Anyone, everyone, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you've come from, whatever you've been doing over this last 6 weeks, if you will call on the name of the Lord, he offers amnesty. Well, I've been thinking about how we might illustrate this as I've been preparing. You know what preachers think about illustrations and that sort of thing, don't they, to try and help people see the point. It occurred to me that we don't actually need an illustration. Sorry about that, if you were hoping for one. Because the illustration is actually right here in front of our eyes. You may be sitting here this evening saying, well, how do I know that this great day has arrived that God promised in the Old Testament where anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, you know it because it happened in the first century as these 12 men stood up and spoke the word of rescue to the crowd. But you know it because I am here proclaiming to you tonight the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he rose again as God's King, that he is enthroned in heaven. And the fact that I am speaking plainly, clearly, I hope, openly and accurately about the historical fact that Jesus died so you can be forgiven is evidence that this mighty day has come. God's plans and purposes are plain for all to see. He's done it in history. If only you will turn to him to be saved. I mean, there aren't 3,000 of us here, as there were on that day in Jerusalem, many more than 3,000. But there are people gathered from across the nations of the world here tonight. I can see somebody from America, somebody from China, somebody from Singapore, someone from Africa, Bulgaria. I was sitting next to someone from Bulgaria, Pakistan, Germany, Slovakia. the fact that this great day of salvation is being proclaimed to you is evidence, and as I speak about Jesus who died and was raised, is evidence that the day has come. Think of after eights as the service finishes. I hope you'll come across. There will be young men and women and old men and women. Well, no, old men. There won't be any old women. I can't see any here tonight. But there'll be maybe one or two slightly older men, put it like that. There'll be some parents with sons and daughters. The fact that we all at After Eights, as we sit around the tables, can talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, Jesus died for my sins and yours and is raised and enthroned in heaven and is God's King of glory. And the fact that we don't have to have a special priest or prophet or some king flying in from somewhere is evidence that this great day has arrived. One of the men I work with in the city became a Christian because he and his wife employed a nanny to look after their children. And the nanny was a Christian. And this 44-year-old successful businessman here in the city went home every day and he started to see this Christian girl living out a Christian life in front of his family. And over time she started to talk about Jesus Christ. And the fact that God would forgive that family's sins if only they would turn to Jesus, who is God's King. And the nanny, the servant girl, in terms of Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, she told them the great good news, and he came out of his bunker, if you like. Ceased resistance. A bunker, sorry, that's like a trench, you know, it's an army term. Ceased resistance and surrendered to Jesus Christ. This is the day. Tonight, if you were to call on the name of Jesus Christ, you could join God's family and be assured of a place in heaven with him forever. Well, that's the first point. The second point is very straightforward, too. I hope that was straightforward. A bit of technical explanation in the middle, but I hope that was reasonably straightforward. The second point is the obvious one, isn't it? If this is the day, how can I know? How can I really know? I mean, show me that this is the day. Has God really won this mighty victory? Are his enemies really numbered, if you like? Is their number up? I mean, maybe you're somebody here tonight who hasn't turned to Jesus, and maybe you have turned and you've wandered over the last 2 or 3 months and you've just come back. Often we find that on a Sunday night. Somebody just coming, you're saying to me, well, where is the evidence? There's been all this talk about Jesus, God's mighty, mighty King. How do we know? And that's where Peter goes straight away in verse 22. You can see, as Jesus says, here is the man, that Jesus is the subject. Look at verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth. Look at verse 23. This Jesus. Look at verse 32. This Jesus. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus. So you don't need the brains of an archbishop, do you, to work out who Peter is talking about at this stage. It is Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter's aim is to convince us that this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, Jesus Christ, is God's King, his Lord. And this Jesus has defeated all God's enemies and is enthroned in heaven as God's King. So hold tight, because we're going to get the evidence. There are three parts to it. And each part of evidence demonstrates that Jesus is God's ruler and king forever and will one day destroy all God's enemies. First piece of evidence. And you'll see these jotted down on the back of your sheet if you're following through. First piece of evidence, the mighty works and wonders of Jesus' life. Verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus. You want to know that Jesus is God's king? Look at his life. Now, these are only sermon notes. I mean, I assume they're only sermon notes. I suspect Peter, you know, he went on a bit and had a bit of this, a bit of that, a bit of the other. And Luke is now compacting his sermon notes. And so I've been thinking, you know, I can imagine that he says, you actually saw this Jesus, the mighty works and wonders. And so there would have been sitting in the crowd people who had seen Jesus feed 5,000 people. And you can imagine Peter turning to someone in the crowd and saying, look, do you remember that day? You were there, you greedy so-and-so. You had 2 cheese and pickle sandwiches and you had extra fish at the end. Do you remember it? And people in the crowd saying, yeah, we remember the mighty works of Jesus. And then somebody said, you remember he calmed the storm? You were sitting in the rigging that night. Do you remember weighing around like this? And then Jesus spoke, be still, and the wave was calm. Remember, you were possessed by a demon and he cast it out. And there's Lazarus. Remember him? He stank. The worms had started to hatch in his flesh and it was beginning to decompose. And look at him now. This Jesus. But if that's not enough, having talked about the mighty works and wonders of Jesus' life, he goes on to talk about the mighty work and wonder of Jesus' death and resurrection. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, verse 23, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by death. Then he goes on to talk about Scripture and King David. And Peter's point is that the resurrection demonstrates beyond doubt that Jesus is God's king. And that's why he goes to the Psalms in verse 25, because great King David, who wrote Psalm 16, spoke about the everlasting, eternal king. You can see that in verse 27. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. But, verse 29, King David died. And verse 29 is a great touch. It's a great flourish, isn't it? You can imagine, you get to that turning point in the sermon. He says, King David spoke about the eternal, everlasting King, the Christ, God's ruler. But let me take you across the square for a minute. Or wherever, who knows where King David was buried. But I mean, if Peter had had time, he would have said, look, let's get in the kind of London sightseers bus, the Jerusalem sightseers bus, and we'll nip off and we will see King David's tomb. Because great King David spoke about the everlasting great king, but, now, pause for thought, Jerusalem audience, if great King David died, that means great King David cannot be God's everlasting king, because he's dead. But Jesus, we've seen him raised to life. Pause. Click, 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 click. We were witnesses of his resurrection, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, and therefore, final cogs clicking into gear, he must be God's everlasting king. And as if that's not enough, the mighty work and wonder of Jesus' life, the mighty work and wonder of Jesus' death and resurrection, as if that's not enough, there is the mighty work and wonder of Jesus' enthronement, verse 33. For with his enthronement has come the pouring out of God's Spirit, and that is evidence that he is God's mighty king. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into heaven, but he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So it's a sermon on a sermon. And the sermon has just really got one main point, one main application. Call on the name of the Lord. Turn to him. You have a window of opportunity. Jesus is God's mighty King. Look at his life. Look at his resurrection. Look at his enthronement and the pouring out of the Spirit such that people across the centuries and across the world proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. He is God's King. You have a window of opportunity to turn to him, to come out of your bunker with your hands up, to surrender and to be given mercy and a warm welcome in the kingdom of Jesus. So it's possible over the summer to have forgotten that Jesus is God's King, isn't it? To have slightly dug in and resisted in an area of life, I don't know, in a relationship, in the way I'm spending my time, in a habit. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, you may be here for the very first time. You may have been dug into your bunker for the last 22, 32, 42, 52 years. You may say to me, you've no idea what's been going on in my life as I've resisted the rule of Jesus Christ. Do you know what I'm like? Do you know what I've done? Well, Peter says to these men and women who a few weeks earlier were baying, crucify him, turn and you will be forgiven. I wonder if you'll do that this evening. Let's pray together. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Risen, ascended, living Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in praise and adoration, that everyone, anyone who calls on your name will be saved. And we surrender to you this evening and offer you our lives for cleansing and forgiveness. We pray that you would take us and use us in your service in this year ahead. And where there are aspects and areas of our life that are holding out against you, we pray, our Father, that you would show us. Cleanse us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.